I do this evening want to express my appreciation for your presence as well. Appreciate very much the interest in spiritual things that brings you here tonight. And I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to begin in Genesis, the first chapter. We're going to be there in just a few moments' time. I do have a somewhat lengthy introduction before we get into that text, however, because I think it's important to establish the reason why a study on the Bible doctrine of creation is so relevant to our time. And I know that you're aware of the fact that the Genesis account of creation is an account that is not widely believed in the world today. Now, that's not always been the case. In fact, for millennia, individuals who had an understanding of what we'll refer to as the Judeo-Christian ethic, the Judeo-ethic came first, the Old Testament scriptures, they took at face value what Moses wrote in the book of Genesis in the first two chapters. And of course, as Christians have adopted their faith in Jesus Christ and the recognition that Jehovah God is the God of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, we too have always embraced the validity of that text. And that's been the case for, like I said, for millennia. But a relatively short time ago, the view that the world was created in 6 days and God rested on the seventh day, and that happened in thousands of years ago rather than millions and billions of years ago, well, that has changed. That view is no longer the predominant view in our culture and in our society. So when we talk about what we might refer to as Western cultures, that is those who have been influenced by the Bible and believe the Bible to be God's Word, in present day, it's not that there is a complete rejection of the legitimacy of the book as a means of perhaps obtaining moral teaching or some benefit to be derived from it, but the idea that it is an inerrant record of God's dealing with man and a dependable document to go to determine how the world began, well, that view is no longer present. People don't believe that anymore. And the reason for this is because in the middle of the 19th century, a competing view came into vogue in the thinking of many people. And when we say many people, I recognize that it's been relatively recently that the majority have accepted the evolutionary theory. But it has been for a long time that the cultural leaders, individuals who are in positions of authority, those who are, quote, in the know or accepted as the intelligentsia, that those individuals have adapted a view that basically puts God out of the picture. The idea that man came about, the universe came about, and man came about, life came about through natural means. And there are individuals who would embrace that because they don't want to be beholden to an almighty creator who made them. Individuals are looking for a different explanation. And when Charles Darwin had this mechanism that he postulated, which was the survival of the fittest, they had a framework now to where they could say that life came about and the differentiation of life, that is, the species, which began as a single amoeba and then the differentiation to the present circumstance that we have here with all of the various species of animals and plants that exist. Well, now we have a way of explaining things naturally and we do not have to depend upon the supernatural. We don't have to depend upon God. And so his book, which was published in 1859, titled The Origin of Species, gave a framework for a naturalistic explanation of the origin of and diversity of life on earth. People didn't have to look to God anymore. And so many individuals, scientists, philosophers, cultural leaders, rejected that, and that influence has permeated society. Until today, even individuals who at least nominally claim to be Christian, nevertheless accept the evolutionary theory with regard to the origin of the universe, the origin of life, and reject the biblical account of creation as being historically accurate or valid. Now, it's not a surprising thing that there would be many who are at least nominally religious. That is, they claim faith in Jesus Christ, who would feel that way. There are all types of error that exist out in the religious world today. And many of you are familiar with the fact that the Catholic Pope that presently holds that chair is an avowed evolutionist. He accepts the evolutionary theory as so, which of course puts him in stark contrast and opposition to the biblical account of creation that we'll examine in just a few moments' time. And of course, there are other religious leaders who have done the same. What's surprising, however, is that such thinking has come into the, I won't know that we'll say mainstream, but at least it has troubled the people of God in the Lord's church. And that's something that we can demonstrate very clearly. Let me give you an example. This has actually been a while ago. In 1986, there were two professors at Abilene Christian University who were exposed as teaching evolutionary theory as fact. Now, they claimed to be theistic evolutionists, but when it was uncovered that they had been teaching this, and one of them had been teaching it for a number of years, there was a real problem that existed among the institutional brethren at that particular time, because this was something that was untenable in the minds of many, but one of the colleges that they supported, that they sent their children to, it was advocating this view, this evolutionary theory. And so criticism was raised with regard to these professors. There needed to be some kind of inquiry done, investigation done as to what they were teaching and the influence that they were having on the young people. And if necessary, these individuals needed to be fired. But when criticized, the men were actually defended by the university administrators. Now, we think, well, okay, maybe that's the case. But that particular instance, well, that's ACU. We understand that with regard to the institutional error that has existed since the 1930s and the division which took place among God's people as individuals began to reject certain truths concerning the authority of scriptures in practice, that there is kind of a tendency whenever digression begins that digression continues. I mean, think about this with regard to the disciples of Christ, the Christian church denomination. Back in the 19th century, there was a division which took place basically over two issues primarily. Can we use instruments of music in worship? And is it acceptable for churches to send money to a central missionary society, a human institution, to do work of evangelism? And there were disagreements. And so you had individuals who held the line with regard to the truth of the gospel, establishing that pattern and authority. And you have others that rejected it. Now look where the Disciples of Christ denomination is, how far they have gone to where they have women who serve as elders and as preachers in that denomination. And in fact, they've gotten to the point where they accept the concept that they are simply another Christian denomination. And in fact, that's exactly what they are, because they have digressed or apostatized to that point. So we can think to ourselves that, well, maybe that's the case with regard to those churches that have supported human institutions. Once you begin that digression, it gets to the point to where much of the authority of Scripture is denied and rejected, and it is a descent into denominationalism. And maybe that's the case. But there is something that hits much closer to home that happened only about 18 years ago. In July of 2000, an open letter was penned by Harry Osborne and Daniel King Sr. and signed by many other individuals, including myself and Brother Roberts, sent to the administration of Florida College. And what it documented was that teaching was being done at the college by one professor, and also that in a number of seminars that a particular individual, his name is Hill Roberts, was holding in various congregations, that evolutionary theory was being taught among brethren. And so in this particular document that was written, signed by many, there was criticism levied about this particular practice, and we'll explain what that practice is in a moment. And basically we said something needs to be done about it. And again, the individuals who were practicing that were defended by the administration of that particular institution, the Florida College Institution. Now, I just want to note something, since Tom picked it out, or pointed it out. This particular website, the Watchman Magazine website, there was a discussion that was held at that time, those last 6 months of the year 2000, on that particular subject. It was not a one-sided discussion. It was an exchange between those who were critical of this practice and those who were defending what was going on. And it's still found. It's archived on that site. There is on the left column of the page a subject index, and you can go down and find open letter. That's what it's under, and click on that link, and there are 35 in-depth articles that make up an exchange on that particular issue. So if this is something that interests you to where you want to know what actually was going on, then you'll have a fair representation of that, because it is not a one-sided thing. It was both groups that were discussing this particular issue. But there was one professor, his name was Shane Scott, who was a professor in the Bible department, who was singled out as believing and presenting to his students as a viable theory that the days of Genesis are not literal days. I want to read to you a very quick quote from a volume of Century Magazine, an article that Shane Scott wrote, where he said this: "Some Bible believers insist that the world, according to Genesis chapter 1, was created in 6 24-hour days. I believe, however, that the days of Genesis should not be interpreted literally." And so in his position that he took, he was, again, defended by the administration of the college. So the problem is at home. Now, why is this significant? Well, there are a couple of things. One goes to the question of fellowship. If someone is teaching error on a particular subject, that is, they are teaching a doctrine that is not in accord with what the Scriptures teach, how are we to treat such an individual? And I would have you know that Shane Scott, though he no longer is a professor at Florida College, he is still well respected by many Christians, and he still holds meetings in many congregations. And that is in spite of the fact that he still maintains his position on this particular subject. Now, is that right or is it wrong? Well, the question of fellowship is not what we're going to be talking about tonight, so I may leave that to Tom to deal with in subsequent lessons, but I would certainly point out the fact that I think that that's inappropriate. Anytime an individual is teaching false doctrine, we'll seek to establish that that doctrine is false in our lesson tonight. When that is being done, that individual should be marked as one who is teaching error and should not be accepted as one who is worthy of fellowship or of sitting and listening to. I think 2 John verses 9 through 11 deal with that very clearly. But the second thing is, what does the Bible actually teach on the subject of creation? And is it something that we can establish with certainty? And I think there are very plain scriptures which teach exactly what it is that the Bible, or establishes exactly what the Bible teaches on the subject of creation. And that's what we want to affirm in the lesson this evening. Now, I actually went with the second, which isn't the second. So there were three considerations. The third consideration is I am very much concerned about the faith of our young people. And I want you to recognize that even if we hold the line and we very strongly teach what the Bible says and assert that as being inspired and God's word as we do, that there are individuals who will be vulnerable and will be overtaken in the error because all the other voices stand opposed to what the Bible teaches. And so I'm not saying that by proclaiming the truth and holding firm to the truth as to what God's word says on the subject that we're going to avoid losing some souls to the world. They're very vulnerable today because the opposition is so strong. But it is very troubling to me that in the time when this battle is being waged, that there are brethren who are seeking to compromise, muddy the water, and as a result of that, individuals are confused How can we accept this concept of the universe being billions and billions of years old, and that that the gradual development of life and species as being scientifically accurate, and still hold the line with regard to what the Genesis account of creation reveals? And young people have a problem with that. If you have someone coming along and says, well, you know, the Big Bang Theory is actually our friend, and that the text of Genesis chapter 1 is not really a historical narrative, it is a creation myth, and that we can be Christians and still accept this concept of evolution. After all, God could have decided to create the world and create life and create man through the process of evolution. And you hear children see that, and young people see that, and they are vulnerable. And that muddies the water, and it makes that particular view, which is a naturalistic view, it makes it more appealing to them. And by the way, while we're trying, or some of us are trying to in some way compromise and try to maintain the supernatural framework of God creating the heavens and the earth, and yet accommodate evolutionary theory, you have the professors and the scientists and these cultural leaders who are saying, that's absolutely absurd, that's absolutely ridiculous. Either he did or he didn't, but this kind of thing, it doesn't work. And so their voice becomes the more rational voice. There's nothing rational about trying to, in some way, have a hybrid theistic explanation for the evolution of species. It doesn't work, which is why Charles Darwin rejected it. He was a believer in God at one point in time, but he rejected that concept because he had a naturalistic explanation. The two cannot be in any way made viable as a cohesive thought. And that's something the scientific world understands. And they reject the concept of intelligent design. They reject the concept of a biblical creation entirely. And we need to stand firm and acknowledge what the Bible actually says happened and how it happened. And it is very clear. So let's keep that in mind. And again, fairly lengthy introduction, but I thought important for us to make some very important points. I want you to look in the Genesis account, starting off. And we're going to get to chapter 2 and verse 4 in a moment. I want to start in chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2, where we are told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is an affirmation that is given. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what I want you to do as you go through this, and we're not going to read all of the verses in the first chapter, but as I make note of what is being said here, to note that it is a straightforward account. There is nothing contextually to indicate that there's anything figurative here. In fact, it is, and we'll jump ahead just a moment to chapter 2 and verse 4, it is said this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the history. This is purported by Moses himself to be a historical statement as to how the world began. So, there was the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we are told in verse 3 of the text, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You go to the 5th verse of the text, we are told that the evening and the morning were the first day. Again, notice what it said, latter part of verse 5, he called the light day, the darkness night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning. Again, a very straightforward account. People will talk about, well, wait a second, can't the days be millions and millions of years? Or isn't it possible that in between each one of the days, that there are eons that pass before the second day starts? There's a lot of ideas that are out there, but recognize that when Moses was writing this, the individuals to whom he was writing would have had the understanding that this was one day. And then the next day started, and there were a total of 6 days. So this is a straightforward account of the creation of the universe. The light being created on the first day. And by the way, how was there light when the sun, moon, and stars were not created till the 4th day? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It would be something that would, it seemed, be a physical impossibility, but we are told that God, in His supernatural creation of the world, made it so. That's one of the things that really bothers me, is where you have individuals who will look at the miracles of the Bible and try to give some kind of a scientific explanation as to how this could have happened. Well, the miraculous is by its nature supernatural. And that is where the battle is being levied today, is whether it's natural or whether it's supernatural. You know, in the discussion of these issues, there is a new phrase, I say relatively new phrase, that has been coined, intelligent design. And what happened was, the doctrine of creationism was considered a religious doctrine. And since it was a religious doctrine, it had no place in science, and so it got expelled from the curriculum of the public schools. We can't teach religion, separation of church and state. If you're teaching the creation account, you're teaching religion, we can't have that. We can only teach science. So individuals, and we'll make this point in just a few moments, individuals took the position that since there is an order to the universe, design is something that is evident if you look at the way we are created, look at the sun, moon, and stars, look at the physical universe, that there is design present, therefore there must be a designer. So let us phrase it as intelligent design, as a scientific theory to explain the existence of the universe. And people oppose that, say, no, you can't do that. That's just creationism that is given a different name, because you can't have, in effect, supernaturalism in science. Now, there's a problem with this. Science is the pursuit of truth, is it not? And when we talk about the science concerning the origin of the universe, what scientists are interested in is obtaining truth. If God did it, that's the truth. So they're pursuing truth, but unwilling to examine the possibility that the truth is a supernatural being created all things. Which means they're unwilling to examine the possibility. That means that they are just as biased in their view of the creation of, or the existence of all things, as they claim that we are. So keep this in mind. This is a rejection of the supernatural. This creation account affirms the supernatural at every point. So we find the creation of light on the first day. In verse 6, there was the division of the waters. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. That, we are told, was accomplished on the second day. Verse 9 tells us that the dry land appeared. And in verses 11 and 12 of the text, that the vegetation was created by His Word, and that happened on the third day. It wasn't until the fourth day, in verse 16 of the text, that the sun, moon, and stars were spoken into existence by God. The fourth day, verse 19. In verse 20, we are told that the birds and the fish were created. And verse 23 tells us the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then in verse 24 of the text, there was the creation of the land animals. And then if you'll notice, in verses 26 and 27 of the text, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. When did that happen? We are told in verse 31 of the text, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So on the sixth day, God created man. He said that man has dominion over the animals. The earth was created for him. And notice the summary statement in verse 31 of the text, Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that He had made. Indeed, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So that was the end of God's creation. In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 3, the heavens and the earth, all the hosts of them were finished. How long did it take? 6 days. 6 evenings, 6 mornings. We are told they were finished, and on the seventh day God ended the work which He had done. He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Of course, the origin of the observance of the Sabbath by the Jews was as a result of God's rest on the seventh day of creation. Now, when you get into the second chapter, we're not going to take our time to examine that. Some people say it contradicts the first. That's not it at all. It is a restatement of the creative acts, but its intent is to emphasize God's creation of man. But I do want to remind you again what he said in verse 4. As he finishes up this and says he's created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and all life upon the earth, and that each part of this creation produced after its own kind, which is itself a violation of that concept of the general theory of evolution. We are told on the seventh day that he rested, and this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now really, for us, that should be sufficient. Our text reveals that this is the history of the creation of the world. Not a myth that was passed down from generation to generation, but the history. And by the way, with regard to this, our affirmation is that the first chapter of the book of Genesis was written by an inspired man. Please keep that in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so when we talk about the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, this is God's inspired Word. It is Moses inspired by the Holy Spirit establishing what the Bible says is the creation account. How life existed, where the universe came from. And we recognize it's not a scientific treatise. When you look at this, there are things scientifically that we don't know about this. It's a very straightforward and very concise recounting of events. It is a historical narrative, not a scientific treatise. Nevertheless, while it's not scientific, it is obvious that the way the narrative was constructed is it is factual. This is the way that it happened. And so that's what Moses said. How could Moses know how the world began? He wasn't around when it happened, but he was told by God. That's the whole point of inspiration. Any individual who claims that they believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God and then rejects this, he's got a problem. And I'll establish this very quickly by going to a couple of other passages that I think are helpful in noting that it should be accepted at face value. The first point we'll make is that Jesus accepted it at face value. In Matthew chapter 19, you'll remember on that occasion, Pharisees had come to him asking him questions about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? I have no doubt that y'all have read this verse many times and had many discussions with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not going to be our purpose this evening. But I want you to notice the argument that Jesus made in telling them no. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The answer he gave basically was no. So in verse 3, they came to him testing him in that way. Verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. I was looking just recently at an article, a very interesting article. The view that scientists have had concerning the Neanderthals is that they were a precursor to Homo sapiens. Now, y'all are probably familiar with this, that the Neanderthals died out because they didn't have a big enough brain, and the Homo sapiens actually took their place. But then they found out, when they started doing DNA and figured out DNA's significant, well, wait a second, the Homo sapiens and the Neanderthals actually were having children together. And that most of us have between 2-3% Neanderthal DNA. Now, I don't know if I'm insulted by that or not, but that's what they're saying now. Well, just a short time ago, they uncovered some cave drawings. And these particular cave drawings, and of course we're going to use the chronology that they use, these particular cave drawings were 30,000 years old. 30,000 years old. And Homo sapiens, in the minds of these individuals, only came about 20 to 25,000 years ago in that region. So somebody else must have drawn those cave paintings. They were abstract, but this is now Neanderthals who have the ability to make art. And so maybe they're not as dumb as we thought they were. That was the basic premise of this. So now what they're saying is maybe they're not as far apart from us as we thought. Now, of course, the position that if you talk with individuals who are creationists and who have examined those kinds of things, they'll say, hey, it's just an ugly man. You know, it's someone that has big bones and a protruding forehead, and yeah, he's not the prettiest guy, but he's still a man. There's no difference. And now all of a sudden scientists are beginning to see that maybe they're not as different from the Homo sapiens as possible. But regardless, if we take their chronology, this is my point, that Homo sapien came around 30,000 years ago. The universe was created 6.5 billion years ago. Now, I'm not going to try to do the math and try to put a timeline up. But if the universe was created 6.5 billion years ago, and man has only existed for the past 30,000 years or so in his present state, how could it be said that God made them in the beginning, male and female? No, the correct way of putting it is man at the very end of this chronological timeline made man and woman. We're at the very end of it, not near the beginning. And of course, that's what is advocated with regard to the dinosaurs and all those other things. So that's a view that is held. It's not a view that Jesus held. You understand what we're saying? For an individual today to say that the days are not literal days, that each day was a billion years. We'll just throw that out there. 6 days, 6 billion years. Each day is a billion years. So a billion years passed after there was light. Another billion years passed with regard to the dividing of the firmaments. You go another billion, another billion, another billion, and finally, 5 billion years later, at the beginning of the 6 billionth year, he made man. Jesus said in the beginning, God made them male and female. So we recognize that Jesus, when he read what Moses said, Jesus accepted it as a historical narrative with regard to the creation of the earth. Was Jesus wrong? That's ultimately what this comes down to. Was Jesus wrong? Was he mistaken? Did he not recognize that what Moses was actually doing was relating a creation myth that was prevalent at that time? No, what he was doing was restating what the Holy Spirit had told Moses from the beginning. That in the beginning God made them male and female. Now there are another couple of affirmations that we can give concerning the creative process. The Apostle Paul as well in Acts chapter 17. Not so much with regard to time frame, but the creative act. In verse 24 of the text, God made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. I was looking at the internet today, kind of trying to, I needed to find out when Charles Darwin wrote his book, so I could have that for the introduction. And so on Wikipedia, it was looking at the origin of evolutionary thought. And they said that, well, Charles Darwin, he basically gave a framework for this theory to go forward, but there have been individuals for a long, long, long time that have believed evolutionary things. The ancient Greeks and different Egyptians and others had this kind of a naturalistic view of things. And then they started talking about some of the Christians in like the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, mentioned Augustine. And in this particular point, they said, you know, it would be, and this is the way Augustine and others were thinking at the time, we're told that Adam named all of the creatures. Now, if you talk about all of the insects and all of the worms and all of the beetles and all the pests and all of those kinds of things, Adam wouldn't have time to name all of those. So maybe God didn't create them. Maybe in some way they were formed later on. And they were trying to, in some way, think like men think rather than accepting what God's word said. So in that, they try to reason as to what might have happened. And so what they're saying is, yes, God did the creation in 6 days, but there are a lot of things that came about later, after a later period of time. Notice what Paul says on this particular occasion. He says, God made the world and everything in it, and he has made, given to all, life, breath, and all things, and made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. This creation that we have because God created it all. Every bit of it. Now we understand that it's not perfect anymore because sin entered into the world, but God created it all by the work of His will. He spoke it into being. And that's what is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. There's one final passage I want to read to you along these lines, affirming the historicity of the creation account, and that is from the book of Psalms. It is a song, the psalmist in chapter 8 in verses 1 through 9. And while I understand the concept of poetic license with regard to songs, we also understand that when the poetry comes into play, what it's talking about is something that is legitimate and real. And it is certainly the case in this particular account. In verse 1, O Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now there are 2 points that I want to make from here. One, the psalmist is restating what was found in Genesis chapter 1. We find 2 things. First, God created it all. Second, God ordained man as the head of that creation, of having authority over that creation. The second thing is that in this creative act, God is worthy of our praise. Notice that 9th verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Why is he worthy of praise? Because he is our creator. Now understand this. Anyone who denies what the Genesis account teaches, they are taking away glory from the name of our excellent God. When you go to Revelation and that throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5, and you notice what was being praised and proclaimed by the elders and by the 4 living creatures and by all of creation is the worthiness of God and the worthiness of God the Son. Why? Because He is the Creator of all things. Because He is our Savior. And He is worthy as a result of that. And we are taking away the worth of God. We are taking away the glory of God when we deny that He created the earth as He said that He did. Now, with those things in mind, and I think we have affirmed at least what the Bible purports to be, and that is Genesis 1 and 2 as a historical narrative, there are a couple of other points that I want to leave you with before we end our time together. The first thing I want to do is talk about that concept of intelligent design. This is the one argument that we can use that is irrefutable. And I recognize there are individuals who deny and reject this argument, but just because they reject it does not in any way make it invalid. There are individuals who will say, well, the universe seems to have an intelligence behind it. There seems to be design in, but that's merely an illusion. It's not really so. It came about through chance. The Apostle Paul, when he argued this argument, and the argument from design, you'll notice up on the board, is called the teleological argument. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this argument from design is an argument that is irrefutable. It is something that he was not claiming was so. He was saying, this is so, and going from that point. In other words, it was something that was assumed. Everybody understands the fact that the earth exists, that there was someone who created it. That's a given in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And there is truth to that. Notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, having reference to the attributes of God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All we have to do is look at creation, and we know two things. That somebody powerful made it, and that someone is God. His power and His Godhead cannot be refuted because the universe itself proclaims it. The universe is the evidence of it. And so this is the concept. Put simply, if there is a creation, there must be a creator. And that's why we're calling it the divine watchmaker. And the illustration, you've heard it before, is that if you have a working watch, and I have a watch that tells me time is running out, so I need to hurry. But I have this working watch, so I know that since this watch works, that somebody had to make that watch. There's absolutely no way this watch could exist without design. There had to be someone who was knowledgeable enough to figure out how to make a watch. There had to be the actual formation, taking the constituent elements of the watch and milling them and designing them and building them and putting it all together. And we know that that's the case. And that's a very simple thing. A watch is a simple thing. And then we look at the universe as it exists. And there are so many examples that we can give. The symmetry of nature. The fact that the existence of life on this earth is not merely a happy circumstance, but it is because of design. The earth is exactly how far it needs to be away from the sun. We know that the moon is exactly how far it needs to be away from the earth. We understand the spin of the earth is exactly what it needs to be, too much faster, and we couldn't exist because the gravity would be too strong, too much slower than we couldn't exist because the atmosphere could not form. There are any number of examples that we give at arguments showing that there is innumerable circumstances that exist that have to be exactly that way or life could not exist. And yet we deny that there is someone behind it. The Apostle Paul didn't deny it. The Apostle Paul said, it's the evidence that we need that there is indeed a divine designer. And that's an irrefutable argument that we make. Individuals try to explain it away. But in the same way a working watch requires a watchmaker, an ordered and working universe requires intelligence, and it requires power. And that is our proof that God exists. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But what we find is in affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Creator. And I want to note that from John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, because we were told in Genesis, the first chapter, that God said, let there be light. John gives a divine commentary on what was intended by that. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So whoever the Word was, who was with God and who was God, He created all things. And it's interesting that this phrase, the Word, is used because in verse 14 of the text, we are told the Word became flesh. And it has reference to Jesus Christ. And this is an affirmation that He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. The anointed of God is not only our Savior, but He is indeed our Creator. But I want to point out as well, He is not only our Creator, but He is the one that sustains the earth as it exists today. It will not persist for eternity. There will be a time when it will cease to exist. But so long as it remains because of the power of the Son of God. I want you to notice in verses 16 through 18 of Colossians chapter 1, we are told concerning the Christ that it is by Him that all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and notice this phrase, and in Him all things consist. He is the one that is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see people today, and they talk about Jesus, and they talk about a man. That's what they talk about. And there are people who make fun of and ridicule the Christian's faith and a man who was a carpenter's son who lived 2,000 years ago. And they talk about him as if that's all he was as a man. And they feel safe in ridiculing him and his followers, making fun every single day. They are ridiculing the one that created them. They're ridiculing the one who is omnipotent. They're ridiculing God the Son. And so he is the one that brings everything together, who is the reason why all things are in this place and as they are. The word consists, and I'll give you the definition that Thayer gives for that word there in the Greek. It means to place together, to set in the same place, to bring or band together. It is as it is because of the power of the Son of God. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, he put this in such a good way, I want to read it to you. He said, the meaning of this phrase, in him all things consist, is that they're kept in the present state, their existence, order, and arrangement are continued by his power. If unsupported by him, they would fall into disorder, they would sink back to nothing. If this be the proper interpretation, it is the ascription to Christ of infinite power. For nothing less could be sufficient to uphold the universe. And of infinite wisdom, for this is needed to preserve the harmonious action of the suns and systems of which it is composed. You know, when we talk about the creation of life, we have scientists who are doing the very best they can to do that, to replicate that. When we talk about the science of robotics, we have individuals who are doing the very best that they can to make a mechanical being who thinks like, looks like, acts like and sounds like a human being. And they had been working on this for decades. For decades. I mean, even more than a century. You had people who were trying to do this using steam way back when. And now they're doing it. And I just recently saw a short video about an artificial intelligence. And this is a robot. It's just a head is all it is. And a woman's face with a woman's voice. And they were asking her questions, and they were carrying on a conversation. They were amazed at how lifelike it was. It was creepy is what it was. And the interesting thing about it is they asked questions. Her answers sometimes made sense, but sometimes didn't. And if they asked a question that didn't reach what she had learned, then she changed the subject. And there was nothing lifelike about it. And that was about the best that they have these days. Now, who's trying to do this? These are men with great capability. They're a lot smarter than I am. They've been working at it for a long while. And all they have been able to do is give us a very sad facsimile of what a true human is. When you wear glasses, that is a very sad facsimile of an eyeball. When you have hearing aids, that's a very sad facsimile of the ear that was created by God. And we recognize with all of those things that there has to be a designer. Somebody had to make it. Somebody had to invent it. Somebody had to develop it. It's taken years and years and years to get it as good as they can get it. And it's not a 24th cousin to reality with regard to how we were created. And yet they deny. They deny that there is a creator. And so no one could do this, Albert Barnes says, concerning this text, but one who is divine. And hence we see the reason why he's represented as the image of the invisible God. He is the great and glorious and ever active agent by whom the perfections of God are made known. That's just poetic, and I really appreciated that from his pen. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer says that being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's our Christ. That is God the Son. We want to know finally that one who created all things and that one who holds all things together will one day bring it all to an end. And that is the promise we have. People have a hard time understanding this because they're thinking this universe has existed for 6.5 billion years. Mankind's only been on it for a short while. He's going to exist. He's going to blink out of existence and the universe is continue as it once was. And so they think of it, you know, we're being conceited if we think that we're important. We're being conceited if we think that we're relevant at all. I saw today a picture. They've mapped out the universe using the telescopes that they have, all those telescopes out. And they have developed it to the point where they have been able to do a pretty good job to note that the galaxy of which we are a part, the solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, that we are one small galaxy in a supercluster of galaxies and one portion of the universe. But they found that there is a bigger connection of these galaxies than what we first thought. And actually, the Milky Way is right there kind of on the edge of one of these superclusters. So we're not even in the center of this cluster, much less the center of everything. And so, they think when we consider the fact that God created us and gave us this authority over creation, that we're being conceited. And that's the way the world looks at it. But when we recognize that God created these things and that He has said that they're created for us, and He has said at some point in the future, and it's the near future, relatively, that it's all going to come to an end and we must give account. They think that's absurd. But this one that created all things, this one for whom all things continue because of His power, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so that is the affirmation of Scripture. That's why our minds must be on an eternal existence that is beyond the pale of this physical universe. Why we have a different view than the rest of the world has. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's just a final point that I want to make to bring it all together. I want to emphasize the fact that when you have these scientists with all of the letters behind their names, they have a worldview that differs from ours. And the worldview that they have is that they assume there is no God. They assume there is no God. There was an evolutionary biologist by the name of Ernst Mayr, who has since passed away. He was very well known, very well respected. I think he was a professor at Harvard, if I remember correctly. And he basically said the evolutionary theory doesn't make a lot of sense. There is contradictions that are found in it. There's not enough evidence. But he said the only other explanation that we have is creation, and that can't be so. Now, that happened about 25, 30 years ago, but that's a point that he made. Now, he was an avid evolutionist. He thought creationism was superstition and ridiculous. But this is the point. He had a point of view that the universe came about naturally, and the only construct that we have to explain that is evolution. And it doesn't explain it well, but it's all we have. And the other thing, the other possibility, that there is a supernatural divine being who spoke it into existence, that is an untenable thought. That is one that is rejected out of hand. Understand this, they have a bias. So often they will deride us as having a bias, a superstition. But they are making the same kinds of assumptions that we make. Where we assume that there is a divine creator who created all things, that they were spoken into existence. Their assumption is it came about by chance and that there is no direct evidence of a creator. That's their assumption. So we take the same data, the same universe, and we look at it through different eyes. It's dependent upon the way you look at it as to what conclusion you will come to. But they are mere assumptions. And I'll readily say that because the concept of assumption in religion is faith. And I said, well, you have your faith. We've got facts. No. We've got facts too. Let me give you a fact. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's a fact. And that is a fact that I believe we can verify through eyewitness testimony. It is a fact that is established through the record of Scripture. And it is a fact which gives credence to our way of looking at things. But even with regard to the physical universe, we look at the same data and we come to different conclusions because of our point of view. And so just because they have all the letters after their names, understand they are making that assumption that there is no God. And they're trying to explain how the universe could exist if God's not in the picture. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And when we look at the universe, we say something far different than they do. But recognize that we believe this. We have faith that it is so. And we do have evidence. We have what the Apostle Paul said, that His divine power and Godhead are evident in the created universe. We have the resurrected Christ as evidence that our worldview is so. And we can rest in that. And I recognize that when we start talking to people with IQs of 160 and they go through and start using all this nomenclature and they have the ability to do math that just boggles our minds, that can be intimidating. But if you keep in mind that they are approaching all of it with that assumption that differs from your assumption, recognize that that's what colors their thinking. If you can instill that in your children and in the young people, to recognize that there are two ways of looking at this, and the way we look at it is equally valid. Now, I can explain a lot with supernatural intervention. Scientists have a problem with that. They don't like that. It's too easy. But He's omnipotent. He is God. And if God said, "Let there be light," and He wanted light to appear, light would appear. Because He's God. And I appreciate the fact that He loved us enough, desired to create man, so that we would have the ability to come and to choose to worship and serve Him. So we're going to offer an invitation this evening and give you that opportunity, if you so desire, to turn to God and become one of His children. Serve Him so that there is that hope of eternity after this life is over. Creator of all things is your Savior, if you will let Him be. He died on the cross, shed His blood that your sins might be taken away. He was resurrected after 3 days, giving you the hope of life after this life is over. If we can assist you in turning away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, being baptized to have your sins washed away, then we want to help you this evening. If there is something amiss in your life, something we can help you with, we offer the invitation to you as well. It's extended now. If you have that need, would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing. Oh, Lord.